Your Bible, go with me to Matthew chapter number 6, and I hope today be a blessing to you. I look out, I see a lot of folks here for the very first time. Let me say thank you for coming to Faith Baptist Church. I hope service will be a blessing to you, and you jumped in the month of stewardship, and so it's not my normal habit to preach on giving every Sunday, but we are doing that for the first time ever, at least in my pastorate. The last 11 years, I've never dedicated an entire Sunday or entire month to preaching and addressing our heart towards stewardship. So please don't get the wrong impression. We didn't bring you here to give. If you're a visitor, we don't want your money. Keep your money. I want their money so that we can help reach you. And that's genuinely the heartbeat of it. And I hope you understand that. God's people are the people who provide for God's work to go forward. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. I'm not advocating for salary and things of that nature. I'm advocating on behalf of reaching the world for Jesus Christ and sending the gospel out and paying the light bill so the light can go forward. And so if you're joining us for the first time, I hope that you can see what we are as a church. And I can't speak to what other churches are or do, but I can say we here at Faith Baptist Church, we desire for the Word of God to direct our steps. And that means every step we take. That means the steps in our marriage. That means the steps in our child rearing. That means our steps when it comes to finances. And it's a pastor's responsibility not to entertain the flock, though I hope my message are mildly entertaining. I try to be engaging in the process, but the heartbeat of a pastor ought to be to take the Word of God and to be able to correctly state, thus saith the Lord, here's God's desire for his church, church family, this is what God says for us. I'm one of us, and so God's speaking to all of us in this, and there's some things I've got to reevaluate in my own heart and life, and so I'm in the same boat with you. So we're focusing on biblical stewardship, and stewardship is simply the idea that we're managing something that doesn't belong to us, and that's true in every facet of life. My family doesn't belong to me. Faith Baptist Church definitely does not belong to Casey Trudell. I'm stewarding the office of the pastor. I'm stewarding the office of a husband. I'm stewarding the office of a father. And so also, am I stewarding the office of my finances? That which God gives to me belongs to him. Can we all at least agree on that? That kind of fundamental foundational principle that everything I hold does belong to my creator and my God. And so we're going to lean in this month, over the next couple weeks, on this idea of how to steward that which belongs to God correctly. And I want you to go in your mind with me. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Then we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But I want you just in your mind with me to go back and think about the working of God in the Old Testament. Okay, the temple, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, all that went on back there. Think about that eternal work that God was doing. He was laying a groundwork, as we talked about in Sunday school. He was laying a groundwork for what would be the gospel ministry. As Jesus would come, he'd go into the temple and he'd preach, and to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the word of God would spread forward. But in the Old Testament, God made provision through his people at that time to care for the needs of the kingdom at that time. And the way that God designed it, the Jewish people were mandated by their scriptural law to participate in the tithe of everything. Cumin and anise and all the different mint, everything they took in, the first fruits of their increase went to provide for the work of the kingdom, the temple. Think about the law that was given and the scribal work that went forward and all that was required of God's people to participate in the kingdom work of that day. Well, praise the Lord, we don't live under the law anymore. We live in the church age and we live under grace. But at this very same time, it's very similar in that there is an eternal work that must be done. And the gospel of Jesus must go forward. And the house of God has to be opened and filled. And souls have to be saved. And light has to be shined. And we as God's people have been elected to provide for that work. Okay? To participate in the eternal advancement of the gospel kingdom. Both with our talents and our treasure and our time to serve and give our lives and to go ourselves to the uttermost and to share the gospel so that the kingdom of God can advance past the gates of hell and into the darkest regions of this world. And that's not something I submit to you should make your heart bristle. When I stand here today as your pastor with an open Bible, and we're going to read a ton of it today, and I say God expects, God elected his people to provide for the kingdom work in its advancing stages in the church age, that is not something that should cause us to bristle. Because God desires your heart. And he knows that where your heart is, your treasure is, and where your treasure is, your heart follows that. And so God is after your heart, and he's after your investment, and he's after your participation and your affections. And let me say this, that never bothers us in any other area of life. Yeah. That people want our heart and our money. For some reason, that only bothers us in a church setting. And I don't understand why it would bother us that God, who redeemed us, who bled on a cross to save us, invites us into participation and partnership with him. I don't know why that would cause us to bristle, because Costco does the same thing. Costco wants your affections and they want your money. You never get mad at Fred on Panama for wanting your money when you go into Costco and have to show him your membership card. They try really hard to win your heart so they can win your money. Because they know your heart and your money go together, so they try to win your heart. We were at Costco, I think it was yesterday, and Abby was saying, I love Costco. I love samples. I love Costco. I love samples. You know why they give you samples? Because they want your heart. Why do they want your heart? Because they want your money. Why do you think hot dogs are still $1.50, like 45 years later? Because they want your heart. Because they want your money. They're not trying to be your friend. And that never bothers us, that they're building a kingdom that they're inviting us to partner with. That never bothers us there. Every coffee shop in town wants to be your favorite coffee shop. They want your affections. They want your allegiance. They want you to think they're the best coffee on the planet. Why? Because they're building a kingdom, not because they want to be your best friend. They're building a kingdom and they want you to be a part of it. Every restaurant in town is trying to build something and trying to advance its mission statement. And that never bothers us. I've never seen someone storm out of Walmart going out the checkout lane for the person expecting you to pay for the goods you receive. And so what happens oftentimes is we think, well, there's goods exchanged and therefore it's a reasonable expense. And I hate to even entertain the idea that church is some kind of goods exchanged, but it's at church that the gospel was preached. It's at a church that your soul was saved, or the work of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm not saying that in some way, shape, or form that we should, you know, treat it as some form of exchange. I'm simply saying that it never bothers us in any other context. But for some reason, when Jesus himself says, I want your heart, I'm building a kingdom and I want your participation, then all of a sudden it gets us a little bristled and the preacher's supposed to sit down and be quiet. But listen, the kingdom of God is being built here in and through the work of Faith Baptist Church. Souls are being saved on a constant basis. We're getting ready to go and try to plant a church somewhere in South Africa, there in Zambia area. The Church of God is being built in Nicaragua. Dan Sutton opened the doors of his church 2 weeks ago down there. And the idea that we would partner with Costco and not be bothered, and then partner with Dan and be bothered, is somehow a very foreign thing to me. Listen, we have a job, Christians. And that job relates to how we handle our parenting, and how we handle our relationship with our spouse, and how we handle our relationship in service, and how we handle our relationship with our labor for the Lord, and how we handle our relationship with money. Everything we have comes from him and belongs to him. He is the one who blessed and provided for each of us. And we may not have everything that our heart desires and to the fullest extent of our wish and desire, but God has certainly been good. And he has called us as our Redeemer to bring our heart to him and to lay up our treasure into his eternal kingdom. And what confuses me so deeply is when Christians don't want to do that, because we're building some other kingdom. We're building Amazon's kingdom, or we're building Starbucks' kingdom, or our own retirement kingdom. And we're so busy building those kingdoms, we get irritated at the idea that God would invite us in to a financial partnership and a service partnership and a living partnership in building his kingdom. The instructions in the Bible are so clear. And as I mentioned when I first started as a pastor, that's my sole job, is to give you the clarity of what the Bible has to say. So Matthew chapter 6, verse number 19 says this: lay not up for yourselves treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Father, I pray you'll guide us today. And Lord, again, I know I'm navigating a situation with different folks who might have a predisposition or an understanding that church is only ever always about money. Lord, and that's not the case. You know that, and our church family knows that. But Father, it is sometimes about financial giving. It is in the Bible. It's very clearly in the Bible. In fact, it's my understanding you spoke more on the topic of giving than you did on heaven and hell. Lord, you spoke more on this topic because where our heart goes, our money follows. And where our money goes, our heart follows. And I pray, God, that we would love what we get to do in terms of partnering with you for eternal work. Lord, you've been so good to us in providing for our needs and Lord, paying the mortgage or the rent and the car bill. Lord, you've been so faithful. You've never forsaken the righteous, and we've never begged bread for that. And yet, Lord, we have the privilege to partner with you in eternal work. And I pray that each of us would lay aside any pride or any covetousness that would hinder us from hearing the word and aligning our hearts to it. So bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. Last week, we were in chapter number 9. And in chapter number 9, we saw the proper motivators for giving. Paul lays out some great ones. And he goes from what I would say are good reasons to the best reasons there in chapter number 9. But before chapter number 9, in chapter 9, we got that list of motivators. In chapter number 8, Paul gives us some powerful examples of giving. And so these are chapters laid one upon another. And the heart of the message, in fact, the guys asked me before service, what's the title? And I told him it's the exampled giving. Exampled giving given to us in chapter number 8. And he's going to give us some observations about examples of giving that you and I should follow. And let me just say this real quick. If you're not super familiar with church world, you might think the greatest examples of giving are those billionaire philanthropists. You know, they give a $100,000 check to this school and it's 0.001% of their annual income. And that's the great example of giving. Well, those aren't the examples that Paul uses. Paul actually starts with the greatest example of giving this world has and will ever know. Look at verse number 9. We won't even get to this in our study today. We might get to it next week, Lord willing. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. Let's talk about the example of Jesus Christ, who for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be, read that last word out loud. Think about this. Let me start by stating with absolute biblical emphasis that the perfect example of giving is Jesus. Jesus, who held the riches of all eternity and all of heaven, forsook all those riches and glory so he could come and be poor. Grow up a carpenter, carpenter's son in some backwoods community in the hills, and live his entire life impoverished. Why? So he could enrich us with the gospel. And if you're here for the very first time, I want you to understand, again, we don't need your money. We don't want your money. God provides for his church and he uses saved people to do that. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your savior, let me just say this to you. The greatest example of giving you will ever see is the Son of God leaving the throne of heaven, coming to be born in an impoverished nation, live his entire life perfect and sinless so he could pay your sin debt and mine. And he bankrupt himself of his blood and of his life. And he laid his life down and he took it back up so that you could be rich, so that you could receive the eternal inheritance with God the Father. He became poor so that we might be made rich. But I want you to understand, that's the example Paul gives is, hey, church, we ought to give because you know the example of Jesus. He gave. But we're not going to get to that until next week. And while Jesus is the greatest example that Paul uses and could use, it's not the first example that he uses. In fact, in verses 1 through 6, Paul gives us the example of the churches of Macedonia. These are the Philippian churches that the book of Philippians is written to. And in these short verses, we're going to learn 7 examples of the right heart toward giving. And I want God's people this morning to listen closely as we learn about the example of giving. Let's jump into our text and we'll see what we have to learn from Paul. Look at verse number 1. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. And that's an important phrase. It just means this. I want you to see something about this. I want you to witness this. I want you to learn something about this. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. And Paul's about to tell, what he's essentially saying is, hey, church, before he gets to chapter number 9 about their motivations for giving, in chapter 8, he says, hey, I want to give you an example of this church and what God did in and through them in their giving. Listen, the first thing we need to recognize about the church of Macedonia isn't even available in just this text, but it's this. The churches of Macedonia are an example of consistent, faithful giving. Again, across not just this chapter, and you're going to see it, and we haven't read it yet, but in this chapter, Paul's going to talk about the example of their faith, and they gave to their poverty and beyond, and they gave their own selves, and they were sacrificial in their giving. But I want you to know this, and maybe you don't, you might know it, but across not just this chapter is the churches of Macedonia an example, but actually across the letters of the Apostle Paul. Over and over again, Paul uses the church in Philippi as the example of a giving church. In fact, when he writes the book of Philippians to that church, that's the only book that Paul wrote that contains no rebuke on the church. It's a model church. They loved Paul. And I want to read for you what Paul says to them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. He says this of these churches he's talking about. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. You gave. Verse 15. It says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, he sent once and again to my necessity. And that's back in the book of Philippians. But here in 2 Corinthians, he's using them as an example again. And in other places in the New Testament, Paul uses the church of Philippi as the example church of how to give. In fact, it's unique. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 11 of the book you're in, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth and he tells them, he says, hey, when I was with you and you wouldn't provide for the needs of your own church, you know who picked up the tab? The church in Macedonia. Over and over again throughout the New Testament, the church of Macedonia is the example of faithful, consistent giving. Paul even tells that church in chapter 11, I robbed Macedonia to do you service. They paid for you to hear the gospel. This is a faithful church, time and time again, used as an example of faithful giving. Can I just bring that to our context today? Faith Baptist Church, there is something powerful to be said about being a faithful giver in your local church. There's something powerful to say about being a dependable, long-term, ministry-involved partner of the church that God has put you in. And there are families, and I dare not go into this in specifics, but there are families in our church who, if it were appropriate, I could tell you, just like Paul did, oh, let me tell you about this family and how when there was a need, man, that family was there and they gave and they sacrificed. And let me tell you about this family. When we were getting ready to buy the property, man, God used this family for that. But I dare not bankrupt the records of heaven. I'll not share those testimonies here today because I want them to have their reward in heaven. But the fact of the matter is there are so many examples across the Bible and in our church of faithful partners of ministry. And let me admonish you, church family, that ought to be something that should describe our giving. That we are faithful, that we are consistent, that we are present. We are following the example. And again, mind you, in verse number 6, you don't have to look there. We will get there. In verse number 6, he says, this example, you're supposed to follow this example. And the example, the first example I find of Macedonia is that they are incredibly dependable and faithful in their giving. And again, before we move on, can we just examine our own hearts? Is that something we have been good at or something we need to reignite? Maybe we've ceased to be faithful. Let's start again. Maybe we're at the point in our Christian life, we just got saved, we're growing in this grace. Grow in that grace also. Grow in the grace of giving as well. That's something that God would expect of you. I know it's quiet in here this morning, but I want us to continue on in verse number 2. He says, how that in the great trial of affliction, let me show you the church of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, notice how he describes their giving, and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Here's what he just said. Hey, Corinth, I want to tell you about this church in Macedonia, how God did something in and through their giving. They've always been a great example. They've communicated from the very beginning of the gospel. Once and again, they met my need when I was in Thessalonica. They were awesome. When you wouldn't pay for it, they paid for it. Let me tell you about them and what God has done in their life, how that in a great trial of their affliction, they were still joyful and committed to giving. So I want you to see this second point. Macedonia is the example of a church that is committed to giving even in hardship. Listen, this offering that Paul is taking up right now for the church in Rome or church in Jerusalem came at a bad time. Okay. And I don't know if you can relate to that. There have been plenty of times in our church history that the offering came at a bad time. Like, oh, this is not the time for me to be able to afford to give. And I don't have that. I'm in a financial difficulty. Well, again, we don't know the context. We don't know what happened in Macedonia at this time. There could have been famine in Macedonia, just like there was famine in Jerusalem, and they're giving to those in famine. We don't know what the hardship is, but we know that they still chose to participate regardless of their own circumstances. They managed to make their way, not just into participation, but into the example seat of giving while impoverished, while afflicted. And I hate to say it, here's what we're seeing. Don't lose me here. I hate to say it, but I fear that many Christians make their commitments to giving based more on convenience than on conviction. When it's convenient, they give. That's not the example we see in Macedonia. It's wildly inconvenient at this time. And Paul brings the offering opportunity to them. Hey, there's need in this church in Jerusalem. Would you give? And they're like, it's really hard, but we're all in. And they're joyfully all in. And they're liberally all in. And they're committed. And again, I fear that many Christians make decisions when it comes to giving more off of convenience than off of conviction. Can I ask you a question? What is your conviction on giving? Do you have one? Because you should. You should be convinced of some biblical truth when it comes to giving. And I'm just going to real quick, from right here, I'll try to be right here. If I go back behind the pulpit, just know I'm just looking at my notes. Let me tell you what my conviction on giving is. After 23 years of trying to prove God, trying to search the scriptures, and after about a year and a half of my early saved life of doing it the other way, can I just tell you, I am convinced of this one truth, that the law is the starting place for everything a New Testament believer should do and believe. And I'll bring that to you. The law says, everything that the law said, Jesus took farther forward. The law said, don't kill. But by Jesus enabling grace, Jesus said, yeah, don't just not kill. Hey, don't hate somebody. Everything that Jesus touched in the law, he carried forward. The law says, don't steal. And Jesus enables us by grace to not even covet. And so listen, in every single way, even in the Sabbath, Jesus takes the issue back to the heart, addresses the heart issue, and carries it forward in grace. The Sabbath was one day a week of rest. Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. He is our eternal rest. Amen. He carries that forward. He never touches the law and says, okay, now do less. Never. You'll never find an area where Jesus said, yeah, that part right there has no relationship to me. Certainly not going to find where Jesus says, hey, give less. In fact, like I said, Jesus took giving from a bill that you had to pay, like a tax, to the heart issue. Amen. Just saying, hey, no. I want your heart. It's not even so much about the percentage issue. You're supposed to participate in the eternal. You're supposed to be invested deeply. You're supposed to go beyond the law. And so my understanding and my teaching is this, that the tithe is where I start. That, hey, if the lost Jewish persons, God looked at it and said, hey, I've got an eternal work I want you to be a part of, and I want you to give that much, then how can I justify in my own mind saying, well, the eternal work of the church kingdom that God's building, he probably wants less of me than that. I find nowhere where the Bible would support that idea of doing less. And fine. In fact, when you look at the New Testament examples, it is so far past any form of small percentage. It's they gave all. They had all things common. And again, I'm not advocating for that necessarily this morning. But my conviction says this, to tithe and go beyond from a grateful heart. And based on that conviction, again, because you should have your own conviction, based on my conviction, I say, okay, well, my tithe comes before my mortgage. It comes before my food. Because I'm not just making a decision off of convenience. I want to make a decision off of conviction. And listen, these are my convictions. And here's what I'm saying. Here's the point I'm making. My convictions inform my decisions, not my economics. Because I am convinced that this is what I'm supposed to do. It doesn't matter if it's a great trial of affliction or if I don't have the time or if I don't have the money or if 100% of my income should go to this. Based on my convictions, I'm supposed to do what I am convinced is right. And you may not share my convictions, and I'm not going to throw rocks at you. But what is your conviction then? And I'd submit to you that some people don't even have that conviction. They're not convinced of anything when it comes to giving other than, I'll try it now. And the opposite of that is the example of the church in Philippi. They weren't just giving when they felt like it. They weren't, oh, I just got some extra money. They didn't even have enough money. And yet they were still committed to that process. So what is your conviction? Is it every now and then? Is it when you got no bills? Because how many of us knows that day never comes? Right? Let me just say this too. If you're not convinced of the tithe, I'm not going to fight you after service. Please don't try to fight me after the service. Let me just offer this outside warning. You ought to hope you're right and I'm not. Because if you're right and I'm not, I just gave too much money. If I'm right and you're not, you've robbed God. And that God expected you to go beyond and not behind. And there's all kinds of arguments. Again, go back. Jacob is before the law. He offers tithes to God. Melchizedek before the law. Jesus affirms it in Matthew 21. There's all kinds. The host of evidence in my mind says, I'd rather fall on that side than that side. And I totally understand if you choose not to, but you better hope you're right and I'm not, okay? But all I'm saying is this, you ought to at least have some conviction. You ought to at least have some firmly held belief when it comes to the matter of giving? What are you convinced of as it relates to your financial partnership to Jesus? And I truly believe that you must have some firmly held belief, some thought through belief, some standardized, studied out convictions about giving, because if you don't, and if it's just kind of figure it out as you go and how you feel, then I submit to you, you're giving out of convenience and not out of commitment. And that's not the example of the Church of Macedonia. They were faithful throughout the life of Paul from the beginning until this day, even when it was hard to do so, even when they couldn't afford to do it, even when it made more sense not to, they gave to the work of Jesus Christ. And we ought to wit the example of the grace bestowed upon the Church of Macedonia and follow that example. They were giving based on conviction and not convenience. Listen, if we give based on convenience and not conviction, how many of us know that there's almost never a convenient time to give? There's almost never a convenient time. There always come seasons of poverty. There always come seasons of affliction. There'll always be economic downturns and layoffs. There will always, you always feel like you can do more with 100% than you can with 90% or less. But conviction, listen to this thought. Conviction helps us make the right decision without ever having to consult convenience for permission. When I give on conviction and I know, okay, hey, on my budget, the first line item on that budget, it's tithe. And I don't have to look at, oh man, I don't have enough in my account. Because how many in this room have ever looked at their account and said, I don't have enough in my account? We've all been there. And if you give with that convenience, you'll never give with that conviction. But if you put the big rocks in, God takes care of it. And that's what I'm saying. You've seen it too. If you're a faithful tithing person, you know what God does. And then there was a season, my sophomore to junior year, where I couldn't afford to. And boy, God judged me. I was making more money than I ever had. Boy, did I not have enough. It's just, again, you make your own decision on that. But the fact of the matter is, conviction ought to be what informs your giving, not convenience. So this impoverished example is this Church of Macedonia. But I want you to see number two, found in verse number two, or number three, found in verse number two, is they were joyfully liberal examples of giving. So let's witness this example in verse number two. How that in the great trial of their affliction and the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. So listen, not only did they give out of conviction, even in their hardship, they looked at it as a joy to participate in the process. Their joy abounded when tasked with the opportunity to help alleviate the needs of the ministry and other people in other ministries. Not only were they joyful, they were abundant in joyful. Joyful to a position of liberality. They were giving more and more. They were giving generously and joyfully. They gave because they wanted to. They didn't cross their arms, look at the preacher when he said, it's time to talk about stewardship. That wasn't them. They got excited about renewing their heart for the topic of giving. Don't you want to be that kind of giver? I do. Am I that kind of giver? Probably not. I got to grow in that grace as well. But don't you want to be that kind of liberal giver? Not stingy, but joyful, not grudging. That kind of liberating way of living, the hands open and versus your wallet so clenchedly, you know, or so tightly clenched and arguing over every penny and affronted every time the topic is mentioned. Listen to this. A dentist only hits a nerve if the patient has a cavity. Okay? So if you're nervy, you got a cavity. Listen, now I've been mad at dentists. Let's just be real. There is a special place for dentists after this life. And I hope it's in heaven by the grace of Jesus. I don't know what you were thinking. I certainly don't know where you're going with that. But the fact of the matter is, as irritating as dentists can be, that'd be my fault. I didn't brush like I ought to. I lived in a way that put me in the position that created the cavity. He's just trying to help. And I'll be super honest with you. I get nervous about giving. I'm not a huge fan of it, especially with visitors. I don't want you to think we're after your money. We're after your soul. Jesus died for you. The greatest example of giving is that you could be redeemed. Amen. But God expects us as church family to provide so the gospel can go forward. And I'm all about that, unashamedly about that. If Costco's fine building their kingdom, I'm fine advocating for the building of the kingdom of Jesus, okay? Amen. And I assume God's people are as well. So this church in Macedonia, they got excited about it. And again, let me remind you, they're still in a hard financial situation, but they were a powerful example. And that's only two of seven examples, right? But wait, there's more. And some of you are watching this sermon like an infomercial, like, can we please get back to the regular paid programming, Pastor? Can we stop talking about giving? No, there's more. There's more. I think you'll enjoy it. Look at verse number three. It says, here's the third example. To their power, I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Number four, the example, number four. Okay, so I just had that wrong. Number four, they were enabled givers. Listen, the only way someone can give to and then beyond their power is that they were enabled by God to do so. So think about this. They gave to their ability and God gave to supernatural ability. God took them beyond what they even had and the ability to do that. So God enabled them, even in poverty, even in hardship, even when they only had so much power, God gave them the power to give what they had and go even beyond that. I think sometimes we forget the grace of God when it comes to giving. We're like, well, you know, Pastor, I'd like to, but I don't really have the power to give right now. The math doesn't work. Can I just challenge you that you forgot to do the right math? Gentlemen, throw that slide up for me. I got a slide for you. Here's the right biblical math. Are you ready for this? My income plus my bills divided by my biblical obedience to God. When you add the grace of God to that, it's enough. This doesn't make you subtract grace from this situation. And man, my income and my bills, and if I'm supposed to give a percentage of my income to Jesus and go beyond that, then I might not have enough. Yeah, if you forget the grace of God. If you forget that he's the one who enables you to go beyond that. And I could testify, and you could testify, and we could testify all afternoon of times where the math didn't make sense, but God's better than math. I'm so thankful God's math is better than my math, right? I think I could do more with 7 days than I can with six, and God's like, no, you need rest, trust me. I think I could do more with 100% than God says, no, you probably do better with 90%. The fact of the matter is, you're not factoring in the math of God. Biblical math is better than any other form of math. Here's why. It factors in the faith that pleases the Father. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So when you look at the math equation and say, not enough, now you can please Jesus. And I'm just telling you, based on the promises of God and my 23 years of trying to follow Jesus, he's always been there. He's always been faithful. He's always been more generous to me than I've ever been able to be generous to him. Listen, you cannot serve. You're either going to follow the math of money or you're going to follow the math of your master, and you don't get to serve both. In fact, that reminds me of what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because you're either going to love the one and hate the other, you're going to cleave to the one and despise the other. You don't get to serve God and money. You got to pick which one's your master. And if you're going to give based on convenience, then money and math are going to dictate your generosity, and you are not going to do very much. You're going to sow very sparingly, and you're going to reap very sparingly, and you're not going to lay up for yourselves very much in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. So listen, they were the faithful examples. They were committed examples. They were joyful examples. They were enabled examples. Look at the very end of verse number 3 and into verse number 4. They were willing of themselves, praying us. So Paul's testifying of this encounter he had with Philippi. Praying us. They were begging us with much entreaty. They were forcing it that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here's the fifth example, and this one's wild. The churches in Macedonia, as the example that Paul wants us to witness, they were forceful in their giving. I love what Paul's communicating in verse number 4. Kind of see the picture here. He's telling Corinth, hey, let me just show you this church. In fact, they were so broke. Man, they gave so far beyond their power. I remember trying to convince them, hey, no. You're giving too much. Don't do it. And they entreated us and they forced us and they pled with us that they could take on the ministry of the saints by giving more. Listen, I want you to think about this. What could happen to the gospel of Jesus Christ if every Christian in America had that mindset toward giving? Like, no. I know. Honey, it's probably more than we should do, but we're going to do it. Pastor says, no, please don't do that. That's too much. You got to, no, we're going to do it. And I'm not advocating for you giving everything or even being irresponsible. As I said from the beginning, I am advocating for you to have a conviction and a principle about what you do give and not just have some casual haphazard, I got $5 and I didn't have this bill, so I'll give a little bit here. I'm advocating for giving based on principle. And in this particular instance, they are forcing the matter. The church of Macedonia was forceful in their giving. Unfortunately, in our culture, the force is normally on the other side of that equation. Not on the giver, but on the caller. So Paul says, I was trying to force them not to, and they forced me to do it. Oftentimes, it's the other way around. The pastor's trying to force you to give, and you're trying to force it not to happen. And I hope that's not the case in our church. But I'll say this, if you feel forced this morning, I would advocate for you to look to the example of Macedonia and say, where's the disconnect? How come they were so in it and so like, man, we're doing this. What am I missing? What do they have that I don't? Well, they're saved. You're saved. Cool. They're enabled by the same grace you and I have access to. And yet they don't have to be forced, and we might feel like we do. I do you to wit of the example of the churches of Macedonia. Let's look at verse number 5. And this they did. He's going to tell them this is something else they did. Not as we had hoped. We didn't even ask for this. But first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Here's the sixth example of giving. They were consecrated givers. Let me say this. Here's just a statement. And if you catch nothing else but this, please catch this. When Jesus has me, my stuff is a non-issue. Right? When Jesus has me and all of me, you know how much easier it is to give my money when I've already given in my life? Like, he could uproot me today and plant me in, I don't know, anywhere. My stuff is really not that big of a deal. Listen, California, for all of its weird laws, does have one that I appreciate. California is considered what's called a mutual property state. And in a mutual property state, because my wife and I are one, everything I own belongs to her. I don't know if it works the other way. She's trying to tell me it doesn't. But everything I own, she has unbridled access to. Because I'm hers. And she's mine. And our stuff isn't the issue. Like, maybe except the toothbrush. Like, you keep yours, I'll keep mine. But aside from that, everything I own is hers. And the fact of the matter is, when Jesus has us, he's got our stuff too. And this, to me, is so obviously the heart issue some of us are facing. He doesn't have our affections. He doesn't have our commitment. And therefore, money's an issue. I use the word consecrated on purpose. The word consecrated means wholly surrendered. It means to hold nothing back. The illustration we've used oftentimes is to sign the bottom of the paper and then let him fill out the contract. It says, it's all yours. I don't care what you ask for. I'm signing the bottom. You fill in the details. Listen, and these Christians in Macedonia, what does the Bible say they did? They first gave their own selves. And when we've given ourselves, the stuff is a non-issue. And if your stuff is an issue, I would submit to you that you've not first given your whole self. Because if he has all of you, then your stuff, how much more value, even Jesus even says this, right? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? He'll give anything. So if you've already given your whole soul, then nothing else holds greater value. And so if you're not willing to give that which you own, you've probably not given that which you are. And so something to consider this morning in the example. And then we're going to finish out real quick. Number one, they were faithful, committed, joyful, enable, forceful, consecrated examples. And then we've already stated this. It's just right there in the text, so I need you to see it. Number seven, they were examples that should be followed. Notice exactly how Paul says this. It's perfectly right there in the text. Look at verse number 6. So I do you to wit of all these things that happened in the church of Macedonia. And then he says, in so much, after all of this, that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, that he should finish in you. Read the last part of this verse out loud, please. The same grace also. Hey, I want you to witness the grace bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Verses 1 through 5. Verses 6, I want the same grace performed in you. And then let's look at verse number 7, and we are done. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, you're growing in your faith and in utterance, you're growing in knowledge and in diligence and in your love to us. Read this last part out loud, please. See that ye abound in this grace also. So church family, as God is growing you and prospering you, and you're learning the word and you're being diligent and you're handling the word of God, as you abound in all those graces, praise the Lord for that. But I do you to wit of the churches in Macedonia and how God gave them grace. See that ye abound in this grace as well. Let's pray.